Good evening. If you'd open up your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13, we're in our second to last sermon on Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13, and this evening we'll be looking at verses 1 through 19. Hebrews 13, verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you are also in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Let's pray together. Father, as we come before your word, we are eager to hear you speak. We are eager to see Christ, to be conformed more and more into his image. We pray earnestly that your Spirit would work mightily. Your Spirit would comfort us and convict us and encourage us as we look at your word this evening. I pray that you would bless the preaching of your word, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as I said, we are now at our second to last sermon in Hebrews, and this chapter is, if your Bible's anything like mine, I have a few verses highlighted throughout, but most of it is not highlighted because it feels like this list of commands that don't really seem to fit together very well. It's filled with about 20 commands and encouragements and warnings that almost feel like they're not related to each other. If your home life was anything like mine, my siblings and I would go out to run out to catch the bus, which we were always a few minutes late for. My mom would be quickly trying to remind us of all of these things as we're running out the door of do this or don't do this or remember this practice or I'll pick you up at this time here. And it almost feels like that as we close this, what's been such a careful building of theology throughout this whole book. It almost feels like we're just being given a lot of a list of things to do quickly as we're running out the door of this letter, flurry of commands and reminders. Feels almost as if the weighty theology is over and we're just being given a to-do list at the end. But if you look at it, like I said, my Bible has some highlighted portions. That's not really true. Mixed in with these commands and reminders is actually some of the most famous and maybe some of your favorite verses in all of Hebrews. Verse 5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. It's a very important verse in the history of our theology. Verse 14, for we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Maybe some of those of your some of your most favorite verses in Hebrews or in anywhere in the Bible. And so how do those rich theological truths fit in with this, what feels like almost like a laundry list or a grocery list of quick things to do as we're leaving this letter? And I think what he's trying to show us and trying to show the readers of this letter is how theology and daily life are meant to mingle in the life of the true Christian, of the believer. I remember one pastor said that the true Christian is one who does the natural things spiritually and the spiritual things naturally. There's no strong divide as they go into the spiritual aspects of their life, the natural. Those are actually all one. So they do the natural things spiritually and the spiritual things naturally. There's nothing put on about that Christian spirituality. It's a gritty spirituality where rich theology and real hard questions are not strangers in his life. So as we come at this, let's look at how the author of Hebrews brings us in for a landing in this letter, how he weds theology and practicality, these cherished verses and these seemingly random list of to-do lists that he gives us as well. And if we're going to break this up, we can look at the first six verses first. And the first thing he does in these first six verses is to discuss how we relate to one another, how we relate to one another. So the first heading would be relating to one another. And in verse 1, he tells us, he says, the way we relate to one another is let brotherly love continue. Brotherly love. It's probably better understood just as familial love, love between family members. Let familial love continue among you. It's a word that's used to describe the love between blood brothers and sisters. Most often, I was thinking about this week, most often when I think of the church, I think of a body. And that's what we often call it. We call it the body of Christ. And that's true. That's how Paul refers to it. But it's interesting, actually, the New Testament only refers to the church as a body one time. But everywhere else, the dominant metaphor for the church throughout all of Scripture is that of blood family. And I think that imagery is obviously helpful to us because if you think about it, each of us has weird people in our families. And if you're sitting there thinking, actually, my family doesn't really have any weird people, you can all kind of look at that person together and say, you're the weird person in your family. I mean, I have an uncle who drank gasoline as a kid, and now you can rent him as a Santa for Christmas. And that's awesome. He's a riot. He's a wonderful guy. But there's a different mindset we have with family members, or at least I have with family members, than I have with anyone else. I know deep down, I know their eccentricities, their quirks, and I know that I'm never going to write them off or cut them off. They are in my life. They'll still be here 20, 30, 40 years from now. We all know our differences. We all know each other better than anybody else on the planet. But we will just keep rooting for them because they're our family deep down. So the writer is saying there needs to be that blood bond of love between you all as a church. That settledness in your relationships with one another, where you just realize conflict or not, season or not, whatever season we're in, we're not going anywhere. The church is filled with grandparents and aunts and crazy uncles and fathers and mothers and kids and babies, and we're just all committed to one another for this thing we call the church. And we've come to accept each other's quirks and because we're not going anywhere. And the reason we can do this is because we have an older brother who from all of eternity decided to covenant himself to each of us, to stick with us, to be as closely identified with us as possible so that he took on flesh. We all have that same older brother in this room. So that makes us all family. But notice that this familial love is not supposed to terminate upon itself. It's supposed to, look at verse 2, it's supposed to bubble over and spill onto strangers. Verse 2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. True familial love is glad to welcome in a friend, another person at the table. And the idea of showing hospitality is actually that it's kind of a partnership with strangers. A partnership with strangers. You can think about it as making strangers into friends and friends into family. But we're partnering with them as we all walk together as this blood family. We're slowly reaching out our hand and saying, hey, do you want to be our friend? And then do you want to be our family too? And this is an idea that we're actually going to be exploring more in August, all together in the mornings. And that idea of hospitality, of what it looks like to partner with strangers, of making strangers into friends and friends into family. And just as a brief preview of that, we're starting a new ministry at our church called Open Hours that welcomes strangers in from the streets once a week for a few hours and invites them to come do very simple things like have a donut and listen to Motown music and play Uno. And it's just a simple way of saying to strangers, do you want to be our friend? And that's what we're doing at the block party. That's what we're doing at VBS. And we'll be discussing this more in coming weeks in August. But notice the rationale for why we are to engage in hospitality. Look at verse 2 again. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Why? For thereby some have entertained angels unaware. And we know why he's saying this. And he's saying this because of all the Old Testament examples of this. Think of Abraham and his hospitality to the strangers that came. And how, think of what happened as a result of that hospitality. How that hospitality brought forth blessings in the form of renewed promises, renewed faith in his life. Of how Lot, he showed hospitality in Sodom. And how, what did that hospitality do? That hospitality resulted in his family's rescue and liberation, the salvation of his family. Think of Rahab's hospitality in Jericho. And that hospitality resulted in her deliverance from the destruction of her city. When I think about mission trips as a kid that I went on, or mercy ministry, to be honest, most often I think, what a blessing will be to those people. How much those people really need us. But notice his logic here. It's actually that those strangers will be a manifestation of God's abundance to us. That it'll be actually through those strangers that God blesses us. And just pause to think about that. What a posture to have when a stranger walks through our door. What a posture when a stranger comes to the block party or for a donut and Uno. A posture of expectation that we have as a church, that God's abundance will pour down on us as we open our doors for ordinary strangers. But notice that this love doesn't stop there. Look at verse 3. This love for strangers spills over into a love for those, it says, who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you are also in the body. So love for one another that we have in our church spills over into love for strangers, and love for strangers spills over into a love for the marginalized and the mistreated. But look at how he tells them to remember those who are in prison. He says, remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them. One author I was reading, he referred to it as imaginative sympathy. It's taking the time to imagine what it would be like to be behind bars like they are. What it would be like to be in their shoes, to actually begin to imagine that. That's actually part of what it is to show hospitality. Before doing anything, it's a posture. It's actually an imagination of what it would be like to not have this community. What it would be like to not have the things that we have. Hospitality is first an imagination posture. It's to let your heart imagine what it is to be mistreated along with somebody else. And notice the reason he gives for remembering the mistreated. He says, since you also are in the body. Since you also are in the body. And I think I've always assumed that this means because they, the prisoners and the mistreated, are also in the body of Christ, right? We always refer to the church as the body of Christ. I've always kind of thought of it that way. But notice that isn't actually what he says here. He says, since you are also in the body. In other words, they are being mistreated physically or spiritually, and you also have a body. You also are human with flesh and blood. You're embodied. You can hurt. You have hurt, and you felt sad. Maybe you've been mistreated. You know what it is to experience pain. So again, use your imagination. Remember the mistreated and the marginalized. Show imaginative sympathy because that either has been you, it will be you, or maybe it is you. But regardless, you have a body and you know what it feels like to hurt. So love them. Remember the mistreated and the abused. And let's just pause and say, what a wonderful God we have. That in inspired scripture, he would command us to feel and to hurt for the wounds of other people. That he would give us imaginations so that we could imagine what it feels like to be someone that we're not. And that's the purpose, is so that it would drive us into loving people who have experiences that we haven't had ourselves. To remember them, imagine what it's like to be them. That he gives us bodies so we can feel weakness and pain in ourselves and think of what that feels like for someone else who's going through something we're not right now. And then he takes one step further, almost as if to say, you think it's hard to remember those who are in prison. You think it's hard to open the door for the stranger in your midst. Well, look at verse 4. The ultimate challenge is to open the door at your home sometimes. Whether or not you really love the stranger and the prisoner will be tested by whether or not we love the human God has placed closest to us. It's probably easier to go visit a prisoner once a week than it is to serve your spouse every day for the rest of your life. And how does all this happen? How do we get this kind of love? How does this love flow into our life? Well, look at verse 5. In the middle of the verse, he says, he's talking about money. Keep your life free from love of money. And there it is. Be content with what you have. You learn to be content with what you have. You learn the secret to true contentment, which is what? Well, he tells you, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's the secret to true contentment. A God who says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And when that reality gets deep down into our bones, then as you look at verse 6, so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear, what can man do to me? When that reality of I will never leave you nor forsake you gets into your bones, then we can begin to stop having fear-based relationships with each other. He says, I will not fear. What can anyone do to me? What can the stranger who walks in do to me, do to us? I'm not afraid anymore because I know I have a God who says, I will never leave you or forsake you. We can stop fearing the prisoner or the fellow church member or our spouse, whatever it is. We can stop having fear-based relationships. It removes fear. It breathes contentment into the soul. And look at the beginning of verse 6. It fills you with confidence so we can confidently say, all from that flowing out of that promise, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And what's a good gauge in our life for whether that truth has actually settled into our hearts? Look at verse 5. What do you do with your money? How quick are you to share with those in need? Money is a good gauge for that. How fearful are you of losing money? How eager are you to buy and buy and buy and buy? The secret to a better relationship to money isn't just Dave Ramsey. It's a God who says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So your heart can settle into contentment and you can begin to have relationships that are driven not by fear, but by contentment. But he doesn't just give closing counsel on how we are to relate to one another. In verses 7 through 17, he gives us counsel on how on relating to leaders in the church. So look with me at verses 7 through 17, and that heading is relating to leaders in the church. And the first thing he says there in verse 7 is to remember your leaders. Remember them. And notice how he explains what a leader in the church is. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. A leader in the church is someone who speaks to you the word of God. We all come to church with different ideas of what a leader or an elder in the church is supposed to do, lead this program this way, or have this temperament, or this preaching style, or make these decisions. But God's idea of a leader in the church is someone who speaks the word of God. And not just speaks it, but it says, speaks it to you. Those who spoke to you the word of God. It's someone who applies the promises and the warnings and the encouragements and the admonitions of the word into your life after they've listened to you and known you, lived with you for season after season, and then they speak the word of God in a timely way into your life, the right promises at the right time. And the author says, consider the outcome of their way of life. Look at those who do that for you. Look at their day-to-day behavior, the sum total of who they are, manifested not in a month, not in a season, not even in a year, but across years and decades. What do you see? And move toward them. Notice that this coupled with verse 9. You can see the same idea in verse 9, kind of in the opposite way. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. And he's putting a finger on a tendency in all of our hearts to be drawn to new and interesting ideas and leaders, which are much more attractive and interesting and innovative and radical than the humdrum session at your church. The idea of a strange teaching is one that you had previously been unfamiliar with. It's something, the idea of strange is something new to you, something attractive, something that feels like it opens your eyes to something new. And he says it's easy to be led astray by these things. The idea of being led astray is literally the use of a wind blowing something away over time. Or a stream of water drawing something down it. In both cases, the pull can be soft and gradual, hardly even noticeable, but it's strong. It's constant. Nothing can erode the earth like the wind and the water. And he's saying, here's how you discern if this is happening to you. Here's how you discern if you are being swept away by something that is false. First thing he says, remember your leaders. Remember the good old humdrum leaders who taught you the ABCs of the Christian life, of the Christian faith. And remember the outcome of their faith. How did their lives turn out? How far have you walked away from them and their way of life? And second, look at verse 9 again. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. Just ask yourself the question, is it truly grace that is strengthening my heart? Is it truly grace that I'm getting from this teacher, this new idea that's opening my eyes? Is my heart being strengthened by grace, or is it something else? And how would you know? How do you know? That's a hard question. Well, look where he goes in verse 10. He just jumps into what feels like something completely not connected. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. He goes into a discussion of the altar, the tent, the bodies of animals, Day of Atonement language, Leviticus language from the Old Testament. And it's all a picture of Jesus suffering outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. And there's so much that could be said about this. But notice the language of eating in verse 10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. The priests in the Old Testament were forbidden to eat the flesh of their sin offerings. It says they had no right to eat it. And it says in verse 11, it's even brought out and burned. But we, as part of the new covenant, are called to feed on the one who is our sin offering. Our hearts are strengthened by grace, which he just talked about, when our leaders speak the word of God to us by feeding us Christ himself. So how do you know you're being led astray by new and interesting teaching? If that teacher or leader is feeding you less and less and less of the word of God and is no longer feeding you Christ, the whole Christ, then that's something, it's the wind, that's the water that's slowly leading you away. So he says in verse 17, when you have leaders who lead simple, humdrum lives, who speak to you the word of God, who feed you Christ, and he says in verse 17, submit to those kind of leaders. Why? Because for, in verse 17, they are keeping watch over your souls. And notice the little knife that he puts in the end of that sentence, as those who will have to give an account. This means that those who lead the church will have to answer for how they led the church on Judgment Day. On that day when the leaders of the church stand before the throne of God, God will say, now let's turn to talk about Hope Community Church, where you served as an elder. Let's go through how you spoke the word to those people. Let's go through how you fed them, how you watched over their souls. Now's the day you give an account for that. It's a very sobering reality. Let's look finally at verses 18 through 19. It says, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. This final section I'll call the heart of the pastor. In these final verses, we finally get to hear from the person who's writing this letter. He talks about us and we, his desire, his urgings. We finally get to see this gifted pastor, theologian, writer, intellect speak of himself. And what we hear is actually shocking. When he finally talks about himself in this long letter, what does he do? He asks, would you pray for me? He talks about his conscience. He talks about his desire. What's his desire? He says his desire is to act honorably in every area of his life. Now, I love Hebrews for a lot of reasons. It's beautiful theology. It's use of the Old Testament. It's Christology. But this makes me love Hebrews even more. That when we meet the pastor who wrote it, he's a man who, when he talks about himself, he says, please, would you pray for me? Because I'm trying to be an honorable man. And not only that, but he's saying, verse 19, I want to be restored to you all. He's saying, I want to be with you where you are. See, this is the kind of pastor we need in our churches. This is the kind of pastor or elder we need, one who knows theology, who knows his Bible, but one who also, when you talk to him, he knows his weakness, and he says, would you pray for me? And he's saying, my great desire is I just want to live in a way that honors God. I want to be honorable in everything I do. And most importantly, it's a pastor who says, my great desire is to be restored to you. I want to be with you. I want to be with the people. That's the heart of a leader that the church is called to in verse 17, obey and submit to. Why? Because what does he want? What are his desires? Where is he going that the people are submitting to him? His desires are to feed his people the word of God, to feed them Christ, to watch over their souls well, to live honorably, and to be with them. And guess what? The leaders of this church and every church will fail time and time and time again at every single one of those things. Which is why it's so beautiful in the midst of that conversation that we get that little nugget of a verse, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. In the midst of a conversation about leaders and being led astray and submission, it's almost baked in there. Your leaders will fail you, but you have one who never will, Jesus Christ, the one who is the same yesterday and today and forever. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, thank you that we have Jesus Christ, our elder brother, the one who's the same yesterday and today and forever. Thank you that he leads the church, he watches over our souls, that he gives us himself by his Spirit, and we need more of that as a church. So I pray that we would be a church where love bubbles over as we love one another, that it would bubble over onto strangers and the prisoners and the mistreated and into homes and spouses. And I pray that we would get all that through a deep contentment in the promise that you will never leave us nor forsake us. We need you, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.